hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. I am your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. And joining me here in studio today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne.
Beautiful St. Anne, Missouri.
Yeah.
Where the sun is always shining and the boys are always choiping. That's right.
And it's always, at least this time of the year, it's always cold. The boys aren't choiping too much, are they?
Yeah, they're yelling. They're screaming in pain today.
I noticed last week that, I felt so bad. We're so good about feeding these birds in the summertime. You know, and then when we come inside, we forget about them. And I looked out in our backyard and there is the most beautiful cardinal sitting in the tree looking very miserable.
Yeah, and skinny.
Yeah. I still didn't go out and give him anything. Shame on me. Well, it is a joy to have you with us today. We are going to be plunging into another chapter of Revelation, chapter 11. And this one, I said yesterday, it really doesn't have anything to do with the TV show Sleepy Hollow. So, get those thoughts out of your mind. Those are not the two witnesses that are intended here. Although there's a lot of question and mystery surrounding this chapter. And as so much of the book of Revelation, we finally have to come back and say, we don't know, could be. So,
yeah, we just have to be careful that what we do come up with as far as interpreting this, that we don't go to Newsweek, we don't go to Time Magazine, we don't go to the Middle East of today and look for all of our answers, that we do what biblical scholars have been trained to do and what the scriptures tell us to do. We look into the scriptures.
Ah.
We look into the scriptures. If we want to interpret the scriptures, we interpret the scriptures through the scriptures. And no better book than the book of Revelation, because everything in the book of Revelation, for the most part, is some sort of a symbol. It stands for something.
It has a significance.
Yeah. And what do those symbols stand for? What is the interpretation of these particular scenes? We don't look to Newsweek. We don't look to the world news. We look to the rest of Scripture. And Scripture points us in the direction and shines some light on these things.
Yeah.
And hopefully we'll be shining some light on some of these mysterious things today.
Yeah. We'll get into it in just a second. But let's begin by asking God's gracious presence with us as we ponder his word today. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we live now and we bask in your grace. For we live in a grace period, a period that you have laid out in your Holy Scripture, where we live under the cross of your Son in the aftermath of his resurrection, where you graciously, you lovingly, freely give eternal life and salvation through faith in him. That grace period will come to an end when he returns in judgment. Oh, what a joy it is to be basking in your mercy and your grace now. Through your word and through your sacrament, you pour out these things on your people. Pour out this day, through your word, your mercy and your grace, that this grace period may be enjoyed, may be a time of refreshing and new life for those who hear today your promise of salvation that has been fulfilled in your Son, Jesus. Pour out Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, on all of us today, whose ears are open as you prepare hearts to receive him, the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. So we have a great chapter in front of us. Now, when we were talking right before we came in, you offered what I thought was a fascinating analogy for viewing, if we can put it this way, the chronology of Revelation. Very helpful. You want to share that?
Well, what you and I were talking about was the fact that the book of Revelation quite often is misread and misinterpreted today, because we, in our literary sense today, read books that are written chronologically. Everything is written chronologically, which means as they unfold in time. The Hebrew literary style was not that. We see that in the book of Genesis. Did God create the world twice? No. And yet, Genesis chapter 1, we get the story of creation. Genesis chapter 2, we get another story of creation. There weren't two creations, but what God did and in his word in the Hebrew literary form is to tell the same event from two different perspectives, and we get that in the book of Genesis for creation. In the book of Revelation, the very same Hebraic literary style is demonstrated, but it's alien to us. We think that things need to unfold in a chronological way as they happen in time. The book of Revelation actually tells the same story over and over and over again, not twice, but perhaps as many as three or four. We were saying six times. What is it? The story of the world and the church and the promises and the coming of the Savior and the persecutions of the church and in the end, the return of that Savior in judgment. We're going to get that today. Now, what happens today is that many who have set about to interpret the book of Revelation have done it in a chronological way, and they come up with a timeline that shows Jesus coming back several times. And that is where the error comes in. The error comes in that he does not come back several times. The book of Revelation tells the story of him coming back. He's only coming back once, but they tell it several times from different angles. And the analogy that you're alluding to that I mentioned in the outer room before we came in is if you were watching the Super Bowl on television, you're going to get several camera angles. They're going to have a camera at the 50-yard line. They're going to have one at each of the goalpost ends. They're going to have one from a blimp overhead. And if you were to sit down and watch the entire game from just one camera angle, and then at the end of that, let's say you watched it from the 50-yard line, and then next you watched it from the blimp, and then next you watched it from the end zone, the goalpost zone of one end, then from the other, you wouldn't get four or five different games, but you would get the same game from different perspectives. That is precisely what's happening in the book of Revelation. We're getting the same story, the same coming of Jesus. He only comes once, but from several different perspectives. And that is what this book does. And that's why there's so much distortion and misunderstanding about the book of Revelation, because it's being read as we would read it or even write it today in modern day in a chronological way, when the Hebraic literary style is actually to tell the same story from different angles. Similarly to what happened in Genesis.
It's amazing to me when I hear you describe it that way, to think that that's actually even the very form of Hebrew poetry. I mean, this parallelism, to say the same thing in a different way, is how the Hebrew mind literally thought of poetry itself. The Psalms are replete with it from start to finish. And so it shouldn't surprise us that if you're telling the story of salvation, God will do it in his Hebraic way by giving you more than one vantage point of it. Thank you. That's a beautiful, beautiful insight there. All right, we're going to start then with Revelation chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And these words, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I'm going to stop right there with just the two verses, because already there's an awful lot there to think about. If God measures something,
what does it imply?
Yeah, what does it imply?
It certainly doesn't imply something that's going to come. Mm-hmm. It certainly doesn't imply something that is a promise. You can't measure a promise because it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It hasn't mm-hmm. been delivered. If you're going to be sent out to measure something, it's going to be a concrete reality. It's going to be a real thing. It's going to be something that's going to exist. It's not going to be something that's going to come. It's not going to be an idea. It's going to be a concrete reality. And so to go and measure it, measure the temple of God and the incense altar and those who are worshiping in it, these are the concrete realities. These are things that perhaps at one time were promises and were certainly things hoped for, but that are now, at this time, a concrete reality that can be measured, can be touched, can be seen. And in measuring them, that immediately comes to mind that we've got a concrete reality here. This is a real thing.
It's real. And the way you were setting that up reminded me very much of the way the apology to the Augsburg Confession states that, you know, when we're talking about the church, we're not talking about some platonic state. I mean, we're talking about a real people in a real world. And so this description, and I think this is a description of church when we hear temple. I mean, that's the New Testament language for the church herself, gathered around the incense altar, the place where the church's prayer is offered, and those who worship there. It reminds me of St. Paul saying, "The Lord knows those who are His. They are measured. The elect are in the hands of God, and they have they've been brought in." But then there's this outer reality connected to the temple, and he seems to be saying, that's not so much part of God's plan, this outer court. People have sometimes drawn an analogy there between, the true church, the church that worships in spirit and in truth through the blood of Jesus, being joined, to His saving sacrifice, and then those who are just casually hanging around, but who do not have the Spirit-wrought faith. They live, if you will, in the outer court. They're hanging around.
You said it very well. The Lord knows those who are His.
And you can't fool Him.
In confirmation class, I say there's only two who really know whether anyone is a Christian: the Lord and that person. The hypocrites among us, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a pretender. That really is the best definition of a hypocrite, somebody who is a pretender. And in the midst of the church, the visible church, are there hypocrites? I hope not, but the scriptures say, there's going to be some. There's going to be some that are there for other reasons, for ulterior motives, who do not have the Holy Spirit, who do not have faith in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who do not belong to Christ. Those are those that are actually outside. And we're not talking about a physical temple necessarily here. We're not talking about a brick and mortar building here. The temple that is being spoken of here is the body of all believers in this world, the true believers who belong to Jesus. He is the head. They are His body. He is the bridegroom. They are the bride, a one flesh union. Those who belong to Christ by grace through faith in Him, that grace that was freely given. I said that in the opening prayer. We are living in a time of grace when you don't have to be worthy. In fact, it's impossible to be worthy of being called a child of God, of being in that temple, of belonging to Jesus. But that's what the cross was about.
It comes as
a gift. He paid your price so that the Father could freely give the unworthy the Son. Sonship, adoption, and to bring you into a one-flesh union with His Son, where everything that belongs to Him is yours. And He freely gives you that, regardless of your sins. Your sins were paid for at the cross, and you live in a time now, and you're in the hearing of that word and that promise of God's grace, a grace period. Ali, ali, oski, all in free, a grace period, free to you, but not free to God. He paid for it dearly for you in the suffering and death of His Son at the cross.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can join in our discussion anytime at writing an email at kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 1-314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And we do have one of those emails to look at in just a second, but I want to press a little further before we do. So verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And we'll stop there. These two witnesses, my goodness, you mentioned allusions, you know, in Revelation. Here's an allusion. I mean, you can't help but when you hear the description of these two witnesses, two biblical figures come, you know, right away to your mind. Elijah, who shut up the sky for 3.5 years at the command of God, and Moses, who strikes the water and it becomes blood. So you hear it and you go, Moses and Elijah? It sounds kind of like that. But then he's thrown Zechariah in here too. And all of a sudden we have Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. And it's like, wait a minute. All the images are piling up together.
All the Old Testament images. You know, something that we kind of skipped over here too was the 3.5 years, the 42 months, and all that this is taking place in. Now we're getting buried in all sorts of mysterious things, and this is what we talked about going into this. Who are these people? Who are the two olive trees and the two lampstands and the clothed in sackcloth? And then this 3.5 years and 42 months, we're getting buried here in this. Let's deal first with the 3.5 years.
Okay. That's good, because we're going to have a question on the line about that. Maybe we should take the question, and then we'll dig into it. Hey, Mike, gotcha. You want to go ahead and ask your question or make a comment about your 42 months?
Yes. Well, I was looking in my Bible on Luke chapter 21, verse 24, and I think the 42 months is the time of the Gentiles, and that's when the Romans from 66 A.D. to 70 A.D. surrounded Jerusalem. And, of course, it was fulfilled, of course, when they destroyed the sanctuary and everything. And I think that's really what he's referring to in this part of Revelation.
I'm going to just jump in real quickly. I think that you have an allusion there. We also have an allusion before that to Antiochus Epiphanes and his 3.5 years.
There's a whole lot of things like that are throughout the scriptures. And I think to actually take one of them, and remember that in the book of Revelation, this is a vision. This is a dream scene where everything stands for something. We've got lampstands and olive trees and things like this. Those aren't literal. They stand for something. So even the 3.5 years, if we were to take it literally and try and apply it to a literal period of time, I think that we might be limiting what this text is really saying. If we look in the scriptures at numbers in the first place, the perfect number, the number of completion, is always 7. It is the number of God. So if you look at the 3.5 that's applied to so many things, it means that that's half the story. That's half the story. So if we look at the 3.5 years or the 42 months or the or however it would all come out, it's going to be half the story, and or it's going to be the second half of the story. Now, this is why and where this particular chapter ends up, we spoke of in the introduction here, that today we're going to hear of the end of the world and the final coming of Jesus in this chapter, and we're not even to the end of the book yet, because this is going to be one of the completions here. This 3.5 that's being spoken about here is going to be the second 3.5. It's going to be the completion. It's going to be the final age. The earlier age that certainly included Joshua and Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Moses and Elijah, an earlier 3.5 time. We're going to come to a completion here in this particular age. And this particular age, this 3.5 years that this particular chapter is going to be happening is the age of the church. The time from Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, until the coming of our Savior to judge the world, the grace period itself. The grace period itself that we live in now is symbolically the 3.5 years that's going to find its conclusion in the final seven when Jesus comes. The number of God being seven and that completion. What is the number of the devil? What is the number of Satan?
Six.
Six.
One short of God.
The triune six.
Yeah.
Six, six, six. He
yeah.
always falls short. He's never complete. He's never, ever going to reach that deity that he aspires to be. He will fall short, and three times you're out. Six, six, six. Always falling short, never making the goal of being God, which is always Satan's goal. The number seven, God's people, with the three and a half that will complete it. That when Christ comes to judge the world, the grace period is over. The judgment takes place. He separates the sheep from the goats. That is the final coming and the completion of all ages and all times.
All right. We have Larry calling from Delwood. Hey, Larry, what you got for us today?
Good morning. A couple quick things, Pastor Ostermeyer. You've covered it pretty well. You know, if you John Kleinick's book on the study of Leviticus, he mentions the number 7 times 7, 49 years. And in the 50th year, they celebrated what they called the Jubilee. Are you familiar with that?
Certainly.
Okay, so
another Ali Ali Oski all in free. Yeah, everything back to zero.
So, in other words, this number 7 here in Revelation, we have a 7 times 7 once again, because the book goes over in cyclical fashion the number 7, and it tells a story 7 times. So, the ultimate thing is with the number 3.5, it's an incomplete covenant. And it will be completed when Christ comes back again. So the number, therefore, 42 or 3.5, is a broken spiritual covenant. In some of the, it seems to be the consensus in the commentaries that I've read, that it represents simply the New Testament era. It's the time of the tribulation, from the time John wrote and, you know, was instructed by the Holy Spirit that's where we're at until the Jubilee when Christ comes, and I can't wait. Thank you.
Yep. Thanks, Larry.
The age of the church from Pentecost until the second coming of Christ.
Yeah.
And that will be the completion. It will be completed.
And we do have that even in right the very first chapter of Revelation, where John
you
speaks
bet.
About being your partner in the tribulation.
There you go.
Already there. Let's go take one more caller on the line. We have David calling from St. Charles County.
Hi, I won't keep you long. I know there's a teaching out there as dispensationalism, and they teach right now we're in a time of grace, or the church age. And then they take Revelation futuristic. Now, there are parts of it that are futuristic. So I would assume that dispensationalism could be correct in some ways. And I have a comment. This is totally off left field, but I think Pope Francis, what I read about him, is a dangerous man. That's all I want to say.
Okay, you know we're gonna have to go to our break here really fast, but just let me throw. Hang on there, Pastor Ostermeyer. We will get through it somehow.
We barely scratched the surface on this.
It is important to say that when it comes to dispensationalism, it is fundamentally absolutely wrong in that it sets aside the church as God's plan B. The church is not God's plan B.
Excellent.
And the sacrifice of Christ, which is the foundation of uniting Jew and Gentile in one body, that's God's plan for all time. That for the dispensation of the ages.
There'll always be truth in there.
Always will.
But their premise is wrong.
Right.
That's correct.
All right. We'll be right back after this message.
Did you know that more than 38 million people in America speak Spanish? You can share the gospel with them in their own language using a new resource from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, the Spanish Bible with Small Catechism. Like all the books LHF translates and publishes, the Spanish Bible is available at no cost to the people and ministries who need them. LHF 800-554-0723 or visit lhfmissions.org.
At the turn of the century, all of Missouri's judges were elected. This system allowed political bosses to control the courts by buying judges. To combat this corruption, citizens and lawyers drafted and passed the Missouri Plan, a merit-based system for electing judges. The plan became a model for the nation and has provided a nonpartisan foundation for Missouri's courts for 75 years. To see how the Missouri Plan works for you, visit MissouriPlan.com.
Paid for by the Missouri Bar. Sabrina Barrett, Executive Director.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Ascension Lutheran in St. Louis.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man. No, it's not real wrestling. We're just talking about Bible issues.
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
Welcome back to KFUO's Thy Strong Word. KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. A reminder, you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 1-314-821-0850. Around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Our special guest today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri. And James, I haven't forgotten your email. It's right here in front of me, but we haven't got to those verses yet. But we're getting to them right now, plowing right on ahead. So, picking up at verse 7, and when they, the witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically, that's naughty of the ESV, that the Greek has a word for symbol. It's actually never used in the New Testament. This is the word spiritually. That spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified? Uh-huh. Oh, my goodness. For 3.5 days. Some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath from God, a breath of life from God, entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a voice, a loud voice from heaven, saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Whoa! Okay, there's there's an awful lot going on there. So first off, let me throw one, we sort of mentioned this before. I want to throw it out there for people's consideration. I think that the allusion to Moses and Elijah is very strong, but as you point out, it's an allusion. The tie into the city here, and the way it's described, I would suggest that they're also an allusion to the two apostles who gave their lives in the capital city, Peter and Paul, who bore witness. And you know what? They thought when they killed them, their witness is over and done. But guess what? The word, you can kill the witnesses, but you can't kill the witness. It continues to ring on, and their word continues to do the job of calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus, even to this day. So I think that that's an allusion there to, when you got Sodom, Egypt, where the Lord was crucified, you're being told, don't read this literalistically, right?
Right. What is Sodom? It's a symbol of idolatry and unfaithfulness toward God. Egypt? Slavery.
The slavery, yeah.
Slavery. Yeah. Slavery. And also, the two witnesses certainly can be applied to so many, but the witnesses are measurable, real, and that is the church today and the witness that all of this church, this body of Christ, gives in this world. We can say it's law, it's gospel, it's word, it's sacrament, and it's certainly made up of real human beings who the world hates. And the world wants dead, and the world, in the midst of their witnessing, can and do kill and put to death and rejoice over their bodies. But then we get into this resurrection. Who raises them up? The Christ himself who comes raises them up. And the church goes on mightily. You cannot, what did Jesus say, when he said,
the gates
upon
of hell.
This
yeah.
rock,
yeah.
What is the rock? Was it Peter? No. What was the rock? What Peter said, that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And upon that rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, even if they kill you. I am the resurrection and the life. He who dies believing in me, yet he will live. And he who lives and yet dies, yet he will continue to live. There is no death. There is no lasting death. There is no death to those who are in Christ, because Christ is the victor. And this is an encouragement to the church today. Continue your witnessing. Yes, there's hatred. You can hear it in there. The hatred, the Sodom, the Egypt, those who want to put the word of God to death in this world and to completely bring it to nothing and to destroy Christ and his body and his church. The persecution, Jesus said, in this world will come. In this world there will be trouble. But take heart, I have conquered this world. And this is, as our caller had said a moment ago, they are talking about some things that are coming in the future.
Right.
And that is the resurrection
that's
coming. The hope of all who are being persecuted and who are tempted to cave in. No, hold on, even if they kill you. Hold on.
So this whole chapter, this whole section in this chapter reminds me very much of the words of our Lord. You already alluded to the end of chapter 16 of John's Gospel, but at the beginning also, at the end of 15, beginning of 16, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. You're going to be my witnesses, because you've been with me from the beginning, and I've said these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering latria. Well, I think he's offering liturgy to God. And they'll do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And yet I've said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. I think our Lord there is just putting in plain prose what this chapter puts in high poetry.
Exactly. Jesus was telling them point blank, this is the fact, this is the reality. There's no symbolism in what Jesus was saying there in John, but there's symbolism here. There was no symbolism there, and indeed, that's exactly what's going on. And the point being made is that angels are not out making the proclamation. Angels are not giving the witness of the resurrected Christ. Angels are not preaching and teaching and bringing people to baptism and doing word and sacrament. It's dirty, rotten sinners who've been redeemed by God's grace, brought into the body of Christ, and are left here in a world that will persecute them, a world that wants to kill them, may successfully put them to death. It is your proclamation, you who are believers in this world. It is not the angels that will preach. It is the redeemed sinners that have been brought into the blood of Jesus who are left here for that purpose. You will suffer. They will try to trample you, and they may successfully trample you, and they may eventually kill you. But you have a victory in your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and this is your great and mighty calling. Don't think when trouble comes, don't think when persecution comes that God's angry with you. No, you're just in the midst of the battle, and the victory is already yours in Christ Jesus.
And let's think about the hatred that the world ships towards the church. And I think that it's impossible to understand if we don't understand its, if I can put it, its sort of rational, irrational basis, which is the world smells on Christians and in the church an alien odor. And that alien odor is the odor of resurrection. It is the odor of an invasion into this world of something that is threatening to the very order of this fallen world and the way it arranges itself. It recognizes the church as a threat. And it really is a threat, not in the way that they're thinking. You would think about Christ before Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. Nevertheless, he is a king. And the truth of his witness is that which does finally overthrow the entire world order that would oppose itself to the Lord and his and to his Christ.
And as you said, the truth of his witness, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And even those that are doing the persecution are shrouded in the lie. Their eyes have been covered. They do not see the truth. They do not hear it. And they think, as it said in the Gospel of John, that they're doing work
God
of God.
Yeah.
They're blinded by the devil, who is the father of lies. So even the persecutors, and Paul is the classic example of that, can be converted. So this is why Jesus said, when they pluck your beard, or when they strike your cheek, turn the other cheek.
Yeah.
Keep your face ever before, even your persecutors, proclaiming the good news of Christ crucified, because faith comes by hearing.
Yeah, it looks like there's coming up a really great movie on this. If it's anywhere close to the trailer looks fabulous, on Polycarp. This man who actually gave this kind of a witness and encouraged it. It's just an amazing thing. Well, I want to get to James' question, because he sent this in right at the top of the hour, and it is really a good one. So James writes, "The hardened heart of impenitence continued in the sinful iniquities of those who worship demons at the end of Revelation chapter 9, 20 to 21. In other words, they continued in there. I mean, they were hardened in their impenitence, right? So in our chapter today, the power from the bottomless pit overcomes the two witnesses temporarily, and the worshipers of the demons rejoice. But my question for you is, was it their guilty fear because of their previous impenitent ways, or was it the power of the resurrection and the ascending of the witnesses and the killing of 7,000 in an earthquake that caused them to finally repent and give glory to the God of heaven, like we find in the last part of the story there? What is it that in this case, I think James is asking the question that we like to ask in Latin, cur alii non?
Why some and some not?
Why some and not others? Why did this time bring, to me, this Franzman very helpfully just notes that when the church is so discouraged and thinking, we witness, they hate us. God only wants to give them eternal life. They reject it. They turn away. How hopeless this is. Wow. To point at the end, even in the midst of the terrorists, look at that. Yeah. There are people that were saved.
Let's back up and explain something you just said. You started speaking foreign languages. Cur alii non. Why some and some not? That is what's called the cross of the theologians. Because in this world, as Christians, we reach a point where we realize very clearly from Scripture that we cannot save ourselves, and we did not choose him. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, and you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." We're born spiritually dead and enemies of God into this world, and if we are saved, it is 100% God coming to us, God placing his Holy Spirit within us, God giving us faith and life, and revitalizing us in Christ Jesus. So the crux theologorum, the cross of the theologians, then why isn't everybody saved? We don't know.
Yeah,
We don't know. And this is really where James was getting to with this, is there are those who harden their hearts over and against and in the clear face of the gospel and the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And there are those who, upon hearing it, like St. Paul, who were once great persecutors, who are instantly converted and become great heroes of faith, and even willing to shed their own blood rather than deny the risen Lord. How can this be if it's 100% God's doing? Why then is not everyone saved? We will know. once we leave this world.
one of the ways that I've heard it described, and I think it's a helpful distinction, is that the Bible doesn't give you one answer to the question, why some, not others. It gives you one answer to the question, why some, and it gives you another answer to the question, why others, and the two answers do not logically cohere.
That's correct.
So the why some, why is some saved? Because of God's unspeakable, unfathomable grace. Even repentance, described in the book of Acts, as a gift.
Gift from God.
Yeah, not something that somebody comes
up with.
We're
going to get that this Sunday with John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, right. And then when we deal with why, you know, what about the others? The answer that you get from Scripture is, oh, you hardened your heart. You resisted the Holy Spirit.
Jesus stood over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not.
And we're not in any way denying that you can't take those two things. And I mean, I know if you try to hold them together, your mind will explode because you how to fit the universal grace of God in Christ together with the doctrine of election is something that there is simply no way in our fallen state at this time that we can do. But Scripture honestly says both. So I think it's one of the coolest things of being a Lutheran Christian is we look at it and say, well, you know, go talk to the boss. We just have to say what he gave us to say here. It's his job to make it all work together.
There are a few things like that, like the Trinity. How can God be three distinct persons and yet only one God? We can't wrap our brain around it. Yet he says it is so, and so we are humbled by it. We bow before it, we accept it as his word, and we see our own limitations of even able to comprehend it. But again, when we enter his glory and we will see him, we will behold him, and we will just praise him for his wisdom, his love, and his glory, and his mercy, and all of it that is wrapped up even in this crux theologorum, the cross of the theologians of why some and some not. We will see his wisdom, his graciousness, and his love in all of that, too.
We'll know fully as we have been fully known.
Indeed.
Right? All right. Well, James had a little bit more to ask. He asks, as a steadfast follower of the way, how should I understand Christian theodicy in the light of the evil practices and pain brought on by the 5th, 6th, 7th trumpets? Do the church fathers write anything about Christian theodicy? You know, he's really asking the question of gosh, God, is this just? Is this... How do we reconcile these horrors that seem to be called forth by God's own trumpet, one after the other?
One answer.
Yeah.
It's all wrapped up in the word love.
Unpack.
Way back when Adam and Eve brought sin and death into this world by their act of sinfulness toward God, he had a choice. He could grind it all under his heel and be done with it. Or he could let it go on and let all of us be born into sin and death and into the horrors of this world, into which he sent his son to take all of that sin upon himself, to suffer and die in our place so that he could freely give eternal life and salvation, renewal, all out of his love. He didn't grind it under his heel. So why is there suffering in this world? Because he loves us enough to allow it to continue, even though it offends him, even though it rises up like acid into his nostrils and his eyes constantly. He tolerates it because of his love for mankind and his desire to redeem us all. No greater love hath any man than he laid down his life for his friends, and he sent his son into the world to die for us all. He didn't grind it under his heel. In love, he let it go on, and he took it upon himself. And he still continues in his love to allow it to take place because it is the heart of man. It is sin that produces all that, not God. He allows it because it is his desire to redeem us and rescue us through faith in Christ Jesus.
All right. Well, we have a caller on the line. Before we get to that caller, though, we're going to read through chapter through the end of the chapter. And before we actually do that, Buzz has a treat for us. I The most famous setting of those, the words that we're about to hear. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever
who
and
says
ever.
We don't have special effects, huh?
Yeah, right, right. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. All right, before we dig into all the joy of that, we have Pastor Herman on the line calling from Southern Illinois. Hey, how you doing?
Thank you, and a blessed new year to you. And
to you, too.
And I just wanted to point out in the discussion you raised on salvation election that it seems there's two polls that get going here, or at least that you have one problem, you fall into the trap of universalism. On the other side, you get into an election where nobody knows whether they're saved or not. That's keynote of some of the Reformed theology or decision theology, in which what they all do is ignore the work of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace that applies the standing of salvation and atonement and election of Christ to those through faith. That seems to be constantly missed in where the extremes of these polarities go.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right there. There's always the temptation to, if you look at the biblical data and you want to make some sort of logical sense out of it, you're either going to end up some sort of a Calvinist denying part of it, or you're going to end up as some sort of an Arminian denying the other part of it, or you can end up as a Lutheran and say both things and not worry about how it fits in your head. And and the answer to how it, I mean, to saying both things, as you should point out, the key is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, he gives birth, he gives repentance. He's the one who literally joins us to Christ in the means of grace and forks over to us everything that's his.
We humble ourselves before his word of grace.
And the humbling is a gift.
The humbling is a gift.
Yeah, yeah. I love a statement that C.S. Lewis made on this. He said, behind the salvation of God, there is an unfathomable act of divine giving. You know, I mean, and that's simply the way it is. If you think that you can get behind the giving and make some sort of a cause for the giving in you, hang it up.
Because God is love, and he is love on a scale that's beyond anything we can imagine.
Amen.
And that's why why is there suffering in the world? You go back to love, and you say, what? What? But yeah, everything that motivates God on every level toward mankind is done out of who he is and what he is. God is love.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's get back to this hoopla going on here in heaven. I mean, he blows the trumpet. It sounds like, you know, like Jericho or something here, you know, because there's big party going on. Loud voices in heaven, and everybody's proclaiming that this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, when?
When Christ returns, and it's not going to be this world, when the heavens and the earth pass away with a roar, and the great judgment, when Christ comes to sit on his judgment seat, and that, that Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep from the goats, and God's faithful ones, those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, those will be in their resurrected bodies, ushered into the new heavens and the new earth. And this is another misunderstanding of the book of Revelation, something that, you know, is going to come up later on when they talk about the 1,000 years and all this, that Christ does not come here to reign on earth. We are in this second 3.5 time now that's going to come to an end when he returns. And it's not going to be this world in the midst of its death and destruction and pain and sorrow and suffering that the Lord has tolerated and the acid that rises up into his eyes on a daily basis. No, that will all be wiped away. New heavens, new earth, home of righteousness, paradise restored. And that, and he will reign forever and ever. The end of all things and the great judgment day that comes.
There's a sense in which we want to read the words in the present, right? Because, there's, as our Lord proclaims at the end of Matthew, Pantatai exousia, there is all authority is literally forked over to him right now. He does indeed have all authority. So Hebrews can write about, or the writer of Hebrews can say that we're, all things have been put under his feet, but we do not see all things in subjection to him. But yet we live in the church in this overlap of the ages, already knowing that King Jesus rules over everything, even over our sufferings. The way that old Martin Chemnitz put it was, he said that from eternity, the Lord has prepared and predestined for you the crosses by which you get to be conformed to his Son. Wow!
And we live in this grace period in the aftermath of the victory of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And many say, well, why doesn't he come now? Why doesn't he put an end to it? What about the baby that will be born tomorrow,
right,
that will be brought to the waters of baptism? Could you put up with a little more suffering and pain for his sake?
Yeah.
What about your grandchildren that have yet to be born, or your great-grandchildren that are yet to be born, that would spend eternity with you around the throne of the Lamb in that paradise forever? Can you put up with maybe heart disease or cancer eating your body? Would you sacrifice that much? Would you be willing to suffer that much for them who are not yet born again of water and the Spirit? Yeah, you would. Now we can possibly see the patience of God that's spoken of in Scripture, and he's not slow in coming, but patient, wanting all the more to be saved. There, again, is an answer to why is there suffering in this world? Why does he tolerate it? He wants more to be saved.
You're glossing there St. Paul's words, mysterious words to many people in Colossians, where he says, fulfill what is lacking or behindhand in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. Not his saving suffering, but his sanctifying sufferings.
Exactly.
Which indeed is how the Lord chooses to do this. But we know at the end is resurrection. The time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints. Hey, were those witnesses? Here it's expanded to the whole people of God, the your servants, the prophets and saints. Oh, you know what? One thing we didn't say when we talked about the witnesses, we should have brought up. Fransman does this. In the allusion to Zechariah, to Joshua and Zerubbabel, you have a priest and king. And in the church, in Jesus, these two meet together so that he makes us a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood.
Peter said.
Right, yeah. Exactly. I mean, in fact, I thought several times as you were commenting during this chapter, Pastor, I thought he's glossing on 1 Peter 2, because that really does tie tightly in here. So this time is going to come, though, for the great reward for those who fear the name of God, both the small and the great. Wow. And then this interesting line, for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. Any thoughts on that?
Again, we're getting back to why some and not others, and who are those? It is disturbing to God's people, because God, in all of his grace and his mercy, sent his Son into the world to die for the sins of all of mankind. And yet there will be those who will be cast into the outer darkness. There will be those who will, in resurrected bodies, be cast into those hell fires. I was confronted once by a man who said that Christians invented hell. And that there's nothing in the Old Testament about it. But if you read the closing of the prophet Isaiah.
Oh, man, there's fire.
There's the very last verses of the prophet Isaiah speak of this second coming of Jesus, the new heavens and the new earth that he will usher in, and they will look upon the bodies of those who rebelled against him.
Yeah.
And their fire will not be quenched. It's frightening. But not to Christians and not to believers. not to those who are in Christ Jesus, because he is coming and his promise is sure.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. We are totally at the end of our time. We're going to pick up this last verse. Actually, I believe it really goes with chapter 12 next week. Sorry, next week. No, that's not next week. That's tomorrow. It's not Friday yet, Buzz? Oh, bummer. All right. See you next time we're together.